Every great story seems to have a turning point, a moment where things begin to accelerate in another direction. Sometimes it's anticipated, you see it coming. Sometimes you get a hint that it's coming. Sometimes you have no idea. It just surprises you. You know, the music changes and a story or a movie, and you know something's about to happen. In Men's Book Club, we're reading The Great Gatsby right now, and Nick Carraway, the narrator of the story, describes a ride home one evening after Gatsby's plans had failed. And I'll try not to ruin the story for you, but he writes this: "So we drove on toward death through the cooling twilight." And from that point in the novel, things decline rapidly. Death is imminent. It has the final say. It's a sinful and mournful ending. It's a wonderful book, though. You should read it. But that little line kicks it off. "So we drove on towards death through the cooling twilight." And in John 12, this is what Jesus is doing. In the twilight of his earthly majesty, in the twilight of his earthly ministry, in majesty, as a king, he's riding on towards death, his own death for his own people on his own terms, fulfilling his own prophecies that he is Israel's king. And yet in Gatsby's story, death, sadness seem to have the final say. But in our story, the Lord's story, death and sadness will not prevail. And this is a turning point in the story. This is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Open your Bibles to John chapter 12. It's on page 898 in your pew Bible there. Up until this moment, throughout his ministry, Jesus would say things like, "The hour has not come. My hour has not yet come. The time has not come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then all of a sudden here, from this point on, in this day in his life, he'll say things like, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And everything our Lord does then these days ahead, as he's been doing, is deliberate and purposeful. He's fulfilling essential things about himself. He wants us to know with great certainty who he is and what he came to do. And he came to die for the world on his own terms, fulfilling his own prophecies. He's Israel's king. And we must receive the Jesus that we see here. We must receive him as he is, because this begins the final week of his life on earth. It's Palm Sunday today. It's Holy Week. And this is a very transitional moment in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So as we look at these actions, we look at what he does this morning, I want us to see three things. I want us to let his actions shape our expectations of Jesus, shape our response to Jesus, and shape your future. I'd love for you to leave today with certainty about your future with Jesus. So let's read John 12 through 19. This is Passover. There's millions of Jews in the city here coming to offer up and participate in the Passover. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So it's a small moment in the life of Jesus Christ, but it's one of the few moments that all the gospel writers include in their gospel. So it's important. They saw it as very important. And Jesus doesn't say anything. Verbal instruction doesn't come out of his mouth here. It will soon. But all of these actions we want to reflect on and let them shape our expectations. So first thing, I want to let his actions shape your expectations. His actions display to us that he's a humble king. He is a humble king, but that is not what many were expecting of Jesus. There are a lot of people there with a lot of different reasons for being there, a lot of different expectations on Jesus. This large crowd was there to be purified for Passover. Jews from all over are headed to Jerusalem, and they're bringing a lamb to offer up at the Passover sacrifice. So the place was hopping. It was busy. Lots of people. And portions of this crowd wanted to see Jesus, and they were very hopeful that he would be there for several reasons. One, because Jesus was a well-known prophet at this point. By all accounts, people knew this guy speaks with authority. He's done some miracles. Let's see if we can see Jesus. But also, Jesus had just healed Lazarus, and it was such a public and powerful display that it brought a lot of attention. People wanted to see Jesus who did this miracle, and they were believing in Jesus. And then people wanted to see Lazarus too. I mean, I would. I don't fault them for that. Love to talk to Lazarus. And so they wanted to see what happened to him. And then word is spreading, and the religious leaders are frustrated by this. So you've got a large crowd of people there to see Lazarus, to see Jesus, and on account of the miracle, people are believing in Jesus. And so the Pharisees have concocted this plan. Okay, if we can, let's figure out a way to kill Lazarus. Well, poor guy. Jesus waited an extra day until he died so that he could come. So he died of sickness, and then Jesus raised him from the dead. And I kind of wonder what Lazarus felt in that moment. Like, okay, I'll come. I guess I'll come back to earth, Jesus, if that's what you want. And now they want to kill him again. I mean, it's just rough to be Lazarus, I think, at this moment. But they're thinking, let's kill Lazarus and let's arrest Jesus. Let's try to arrest him, especially if he stirs up the crowds and tries to overthrow, you know, be a real zealous or something like that. Let's try to arrest him. So that's kind of all this is circling around Jesus. And then in verse 13, you see what's going to happen here, because Jesus heads into Jerusalem and the crowds have been waiting for this moment. They're excited. They grab palm branches and run out to meet him as he came. This is where we get the term Palm Sunday. Others are laying coats on the road for him to enter. This was a group of enthusiastic people honoring and welcoming. This is our prophet. He's come to Jerusalem. And palm branches are important. They're very important. They reveal their expectations of Jesus. So palm branches were symbols of Jewish nationalism. Over the years prior, when there was the dedication of the temple, or the Jews had celebrated political independence in some sort, they celebrated by waving palm branches, including palm branches. Then they even printed Jewish coins with palm branches on them. This was a sign of Jewish nationalism. They were excited about hopeful independence. When the Romans would suppress Jewish revolts, they then began to print coins with palm branches on them, kind of like a jab in the side. Like, yeah, you think palm branches, so you're national independence and nationalism, and we're going to print it on our coinage. It's just showing Roman superiority. So these palms are displaying people's expectations of Jesus, that he's going to come and have national liberation. We're going to be freed from Roman powers, restore some Jewish independence. And the way they say this or display this is by yelling out, quoting Psalm 118 and crying out in verse 13, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Hosanna means save us now. Save us now. There's an urgency to it. Lord, save us now. Appeal to God. And in quoting Psalm 118, they're reflecting this psalm is a thanksgiving for God's victory. And so they're appealing to God for the same sort of victory. And they say, "Blessed is he who comes," which is a clear reference that the Jews have for their Messiah. They were longing for God to send a Messiah, a long-awaited king, an anointed one who would lead them into victory, who would fulfill promises for them, who would give them, in their perspective, their expectations, independence. And just the day before, Jesus had been anointed in Bethany. And every anointed one, every Messiah anointed one in the Old Testament was anointed to show this was God raising up someone. So John wants us to see that the crowd's hopeful that Jesus would be the Messiah, and perhaps they're expecting this revolutionary overthrow. I mean, there's this excitement brewing here. There's a lot of energy around this moment when Jesus is headed into Jerusalem. So much so that they even say, even the King of Israel. So they're starting to proclaim Jesus, even the King of Israel. That's a high expectation on Jesus. And that's what makes Jesus' response in verse 14 surprising to them and very important for us to see, because his actions will correct their expectations. And we want his actions to form and shape our expectations, because as they're crying out, even the King of Israel, verse 14 says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. And then he quotes Zechariah 9. We'll get there in a moment. You know, when Jesus, when people were compelling him to become king, he had this like sneaky way of eluding their grasp in the moment. In John 6:15, after feeding the 5,000, perceiving they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to a mountain all by himself. His time had not yet come. And here he has this moment where they're calling out to him, King of Israel, and he grabs a young donkey on which no one has ever ridden to show what kind of a king he is. So he doesn't grab an adult mule. This might have been a reference to like Solomon. Solomon rode in displaying his kingship by riding his father David's mule. But this donkey's never been ridden, which implies it's fit for a sacred task. It's pure, appropriate for a king. But he's also not riding a war horse. Not like kings who want to display military and political power, they came in on a war horse. He's not doing battle with Roman powers. He's not declaring war. He's not looking to destroy or pick a fight. He's riding in peace, humbly, on a donkey. Donkeys were a symbol of peace. If this really were a serious threat to Roman independence, they would have put an abrupt end to it. This wasn't a threat. This wasn't used later to condemn Jesus before his crucifixion. This was Jesus intentionally shaping expectations of him. And what he's showing is that he's going to bring salvation, but not through physical conquest. He's going to bring salvation through self-sacrificial love. They want military and a political king and Messiah, but Jesus brings a kingdom of peace and gentleness and sacrificial love through his own death. Yet he'll conquer a far greater enemy than Rome, won't he? Satan, sin, and death don't stand a chance by the end of this week. And so we can manage dealing with the earthly problems when Satan, sin, and death have been dealt with. I hear he displays himself to be a king, but a humble king who will not come with military, political ambitions. And so we want his actions to shape our expectations, because your expectations of Jesus will often reveal the reasons you're inclined to leave Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, if your expectations on Jesus are money or prosperity, who are you going to turn to when money and prosperity dry up? If your expectation on Jesus is good health, well, where are you going to go when health fails? If your expectations on Jesus are for some political gains or political ends, where do you turn to when he no longer helps you meet those political ends? If your expectation on Jesus is cultural transformation, well, then where do you go when Jesus doesn't make the culture the way you want it? If you go to Jesus just for some sort of temporal security, where are you going to go when you feel insecure? If you come to Jesus for a life of ease, where do you turn when life grows hard and you remember his call to take up his cross? So let his actions here shape your expectations of him. He's a humble king who ushers in his kingdom through love, gentleness, sacrifice, tenderness. Because when your expectations are rooted in Jesus Christ, and who he truly is, and who he reveals himself to be, then you're going to respond rightly You're going to respond rightly to him. And that's the next point, is that let his actions shape your response. Respond to Christ based on who he truly is, the Jesus that reveals himself to us in his word, not what a bunch of people or cultural or TikTok superstars tell you about him. Come to the real Jesus. He's a humble king. And then when you bow the knee, the right response is humble submission to this humble king. When you bow the knee to the type of kingdom he brings, one of peace with God because your sins are forgiven, one of embracing the love of God, immersing yourself in it. One of his kingdom is one of gospel advance to the ends of the earth so that people can know salvation and know security in Christ. One of spirit-led living where Jesus, by his spirit in you, removes sin from your life and increases his likeness in you. That's the kingdom he brings. That's the kingdom he died to establish. That's when you expect that from him, you respond rightly to him. I mean, consider the crowd's response. Consider the crowd's response. The people's commitment was as flaky as a week-old biscuit. I mean, they're proclaiming Jesus' praise, but the praise for the Jesus they wanted, not the actual Jesus. So we want to look to Jesus and respond to the God-man that he truly is. They may be crying hosannas right now, but on Friday, they're either going to be yelling, crucify him, or they're going to be disregarding him as another disappointment for their aspirations and hope for Israel. Which kind of reminds me of me. They're flaky. So am I. Like, we often cry Hosanna on Sunday and crucify him on Friday. Or we forget him altogether on Friday. One moment we're aflame with love for our Savior. Another moment we're sinning the same sin we swore we'd never sin again. And we have these high resolves. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'll never sin against you again. I'll never commit that sin again. The next day, the next hour, perhaps the next moment, you find yourself committing that sin again. We must come to the Jesus that is. And look at the Pharisees' response in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world's gone after him. You're not gaining anything. So they're just a disregard of Jesus, just complete disregard of him. We'll either arrest him or we'll kill him. We'll figure it out, but we're not going to take him seriously. And this has rooted in some of their false, just ungrounded expectations in him. Some Pharisees thought Roman occupation was just God's will, and they should just endure it until God removed it. But there was a crowd that zealots that thought, no, any occupation, any kind of Roman leadership in this land is an insult to God. We got to violently resist it. And then some thought, primarily the Sadducees party, that would just cooperate with the occupying power. That's just the wisest way forward, is just to kind of cooperate with them. And then they see Jesus coming in, and they don't have anything really to say that Jesus isn't serving any of our ends. He isn't serving any of our ends. And so Jesus isn't going to play their games. And because they didn't expect, he didn't fit their expectations, so they just kind of cast him off. But then because others are following Jesus instead of them, instead of looking to Jesus and seeing who he truly is, they disregard him even more. Look, the world's going after him. So their response was just to assume the worst of Jesus, disregard him, remove him, kill him, whatever suited their fancy. Just when Jesus didn't work against their ambitions, just get rid of him. Or consider the disciples' response. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So they didn't understand because in one sense it wasn't time yet for them to understand. The Spirit of God had not been given to them. We have these promises in John 16, 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth, Jesus told them. And he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak and declare to you the things that are to come. So Jesus is telling them this in the next week, but he's telling them this to say, like, there's certain things you don't understand because the Spirit hasn't come yet. In John 14, 26, the same same truth. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So they don't have the Spirit yet. But in some ways, in their ignorance, they didn't really fully grasp what was going on. But notice what they didn't do. They didn't just bail him. They just stuck with Jesus for the time. For the time. And that's the case with a lot of things, isn't it? We don't really understand right now what Jesus is doing. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Don't really understand why he's allowing Justin Coomer to go through what he's going through. Doesn't make any sense to me. But then you hear Justin say things like, I wouldn't be who I am right now without this. And you just have to lean into the wisdom of God. And you just have to stay near him and wait for him to give clarity in his timing. We don't really understand or know what Jesus is doing, but the proper response is to stay near him and wait for clarity. Be faithful to him. He's not going to lead you astray. He'll give you clarity in this life, or he'll give you clarity in the next life. Either way, he'll give you clarity. We do have the Holy Spirit now, whom the disciples lacked in this moment. So praise be to God that his Spirit will lead you into truth. At the risk of some speculation, and it is a little risky, and perhaps some humor, consider the donkey's response. I don't know if you've ever tried to sit on a donkey that's never been ridden. I have. It didn't last very long. He let me know promptly that I was not going to stay on his back, and I did not stay on his back. God's not above working through a donkey. He rebuked the prophet Balaam through a donkey. So I don't think it's far-fetched to think that this donkey probably had an awareness of what's going on here. This is speculative, I know. But perhaps the donkey's the only one in this scene that knows what's going on and fully responds rightly to Jesus. I wonder if when Jesus sat on his back, he felt more honored than any creature on the face of the earth. Here, the Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, the one who spoke the world into existence, is sitting on his back. What a sweet moment. And what does the donkey do? Not what that donkey did to me in college that had never been ridden, which was throw me fast off his back. I can't believe I never told my girls that story. Maybe later. He responds in total submission to the king. He receives him as king, walks under his leadership and care. He doesn't misunderstand his role. He doesn't come to Jesus for the wrong things. He doesn't cast off Jesus because he's not fulfilling the donkey's personal ambitions. He just walks under the leadership of the king. He receives Jesus as he is and totally submits to him. That's the proper response. And where is Jesus headed on this donkey? In majesty, he rides on to die. A death for his own people on his own terms, fulfilling prophecies that he is Israel's king. So let his actions shape your expectations. Let his actions shape your response. But then also let his actions shape your future. Let his actions shape your future. In this moment, Jesus knew his future. His hour had come. It was time to die. Through his suffering, he was going to bring us salvation, but glory later. Glory later. He knew what he and the Father had planned before eternity. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And he is deliberately fulfilling a prophecy in what he's doing here, which means he wants us to see him as the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel. And if he's deliberately fulfilling prophecies about himself, we can be certain he will fulfill future prophecies about himself. This Friday, we're going to have a Good Friday service at 6:30 where we reflect on Jesus as the suffering servant in clear fulfillment of Isaiah 52 and 53. Jesus' actions are in constant fulfillment of the scriptures, of his Father's perfect plan for our redemption, this triumphal entry. And I put it in quotes because it's really not all that triumphant in the big scheme, was beginning Jesus' last week of ministry that would lead to his death. And these aren't random events coming over the next week. So if you're thinking about Holy Week timeline, it would have been like this, right? Yesterday, Jesus would have been anointed in Bethany, which points to him being the Christ. Today, he would have had this triumphal entry. Tomorrow, he's going to cleanse the temple and curse a fig tree. On Tuesday, he's going to clarify why he cursed the fig tree and then teach in the temple on the Mount of Olives. Wednesday's a day of rest. Thursday, he's preparing for Passover. And then the Last Supper happens. He's praying in Gethsemane. He's betrayed. Friday, tried. Sentencing. Execution. Saturday is quiet. And when you lose someone you love, you tend to reflect on their life. Things they said, the things they've done, memories you had with them. And so I wonder if the disciples sat on Saturday and replayed things Jesus said. Maybe they remembered. Maybe they heard from Judas that Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and they thought, is there something written about that? Maybe they think Jesus was lifted up, like the serpent in the wilderness, and he said he had to be lifted up. It reminds me of a story from the Old Testament. Maybe they remember the Psalms and they say, those soldiers cast lot for his clothes. Psalm 22 rings a bell. Didn't he cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? Didn't David write a psalm about that? Wait, they usually break people's legs on the cross. They didn't break Jesus' legs. They pierced him with a sword. And the Messiah was spoken of as not having any of his bones broken. And then Sunday, he's alive. He's alive. And the Lord swallows up death forever. Where is your victory, death? Sin, where is your sting? Isaiah talks like that. And throughout the week, these things are unfolding, and Jesus could have stopped any of it. He's the God-man. He's got all power. He could have stopped any of it, but his future was fixed. He was set on fulfilling his Father's mission to die for his people and secure their eternal salvation. There was a plan, and Jesus was going to stick to it. He wasn't going to fail on anything he intended to do. He doesn't fail on what he intends to do. And so you have this small band of followers accompanying a Jewish man riding on a donkey. And it doesn't seem all that triumphal, but it's essential because Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies about him. So if you go look at verse 15 here in John 12, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. The other writers of the Gospels tell you clearly why Jesus was doing this. Because he wants you to see that he's fulfilling Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Look at Zechariah 9, 9. It'll be on the screen. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, which they were shouting aloud. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here comes Jesus fulfilling a prophecy about the coming Messiah who would deliver his people. This prophecy was 500 years old, roughly, after they had come back from exile, and they needed some encouragement, they needed some promise of national independence and security. And Jesus is saying, here I am fulfilling this prophecy, proving to be you're the Messiah, but I'm not the Messiah that you're expecting. They may have had some good reason for being a little confused. Because look at Zechariah 9:10. It'll be up here. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So you read this prophecy and you realize this thing has global impact. I mean, this is peace to the nations. Chariots and war horses are no more. There's no need for war. His rules from sea to sea, the river, the Euphrates likely, to the ends of the earth. That's global in extent. So these prophecies then, how are we to understand them? Well, Pastor Travis used a good illustration of this one time. These prophecies are often illustrated by having multiple fulfillments. Multiple fulfillments. Like part of it's already fulfilled, but the complete portion of it is not yet fulfilled. So already, but not yet. And you have this mountain of fulfillment that you see, but there's like a bigger mountain behind it that you can't really see right now because of the smaller mountain you're seeing. Is it making sense to you? All right? I hope it's making sense. Pastor Travis made sense when he taught on it, so maybe you should listen to him. But right now, the good news of Jesus Christ is being preached to the ends of the earth. The gospel's going out. People are believing in Jesus Christ. They're receiving him as Lord. And that's like this first mountain of fulfillment. So they're finding peace with God and peace with each other, his people. But there's another bigger mountain to come. And I'm saying, let Jesus' actions shape your future because I want you to be ready when that bigger mountain comes. And so this hasn't happened yet, this bigger mountain that's coming, but we should expect that it will. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus fulfilled a 500-year-old prophecy in this moment that we're looking at this morning. And so like I said, it should give you anticipation that he can fulfill what's also been said of him in the future. And when the New Testament talks about what we could call the true triumphal entry, maybe, Jesus' next coming, it does not mess around. It does not mess around. Revelation 19, when Jesus comes again, it's not going to be on a peaceful donkey. Look at Revelation 19:11 and following. It'll be up here. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus will not be misunderstood in the second coming. This will not be a peaceful donkey on a small road in Jerusalem. This is going to be an appearance in such a way that everyone on a circular, round globe will see him with all the power God possesses to fulfill his purposes to the ends of the earth, and he will judge. In Seeds this year, one of the things we learned about Jesus is that he's the serpent crusher. And when Jesus comes, he will cast Satan and his demonic powers into eternal hell. And he will come to execute vengeance on all who oppose him and extend his perfect rule in righteousness and justice and faithfulness and loving kindness to the ends of the earth. His people will be with him when he comes, clothed in righteousness, ready to rule with Christ for eternity. 2 Thessalonians, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and be marveled at among all who believed. I want you to be among the ones that will be glorified in him and marvel at him. Not the ones that suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Let Jesus' actions shape your future. He will come again. Are you certain that your future is with Jesus? He fulfilled this previous prophecy. He will fulfill these words about him. receive his forgiveness of sin. Receive his everlasting loving kindness. Come to Jesus Christ and live. Salvation belongs to him. He paid the price of death for you. He conquered sin for you. And how do you know it's for you? How do you know? Well, the Zechariah prophecy declares his blessings to the nations. And right here at the end, the Pharisees are all grumpy. The world's gone after him. And it's probably the title heading of that next section for you. Who's seeking Jesus? Some Greeks seek Jesus. Among those who went up to worship at the feast were Greeks. They're looking for the Messiah. Outsiders, Gentiles. So you have every reason to know Jesus is for you. He's for the world. He calls all men and women to himself. Well, come. Come to him. Expect that he as a humble king will deliver you. And trust your future to him. Don't gamble on eternity. And when you immerse yourself in Jesus, and you're saved by him, you humbly submit to him. He's your humble king. Your future's certain with him. Then the only command in the text can be realized in your life. The only command is verse 15, fear not. Fear not. Fear not. Submit your every fear to God who holds all things together. The one who saves you now from sin and who will save you into eternal glory later. We fear when we try to control things. We fear when we're afraid to let anything go. We fear when we aren't willing to trust people and processes into the hands of our Lord. It's a wonder how much fear drives all of our thoughts, many of our actions. Fear. Don't let fear drive you to meticulously control everything in your life and your families and your friends and your coworkers. And don't let fear try to compel you to straighten everyone out if they would only listen to you for a while. Don't let fear keep you from finding joy in God's creation, God's people, and God's providential circumstances in your life, even if you can't understand them. How beautiful it is to fear not and rest in our sovereign God's plans and purposes in your life. This is Holy Week. Make it a point to look to Jesus this Easter, this Holy Week. He may not fit all of your expectations, but let him shape your expectations because he'll exceed all of your hopes. Fear not. Come to Christ, our humble King. Humbly submit to his ways. All you do, for all you who do, your future is certain with him. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, eternal glory with Christ. In the twilight of his earthly ministry, in majesty, Jesus rode on towards death, his own death, for his own people, on his own terms, fulfilling his own prophecies that he's Israel's King. Just fear not. Rest in his peaceful rule in your life. Let's pray.